Welcome everyone to this morning service, and those of you who missed breakfast, sorry about that. The kitchen. Now, our breakfast is prepared by the men. There's no women in the kitchen. Is that correct, guys? On the morning. In fact, they clean up. The men do it all. And we had a gift this morning, and that was Don. They wanted to especially thank you for the fruit. But there was so thank you. So if you had fruit, Don brought that. But there's a rumor, Don, that it's your birthday. So that was a very nice present that you brought the rest of us. So thank you for that. Now, we typically, how old are you anyway?
45.
I thought you were older than I was, but I guess you're not quite, okay? Well, you're not so old. 69. Oh, you're really old. You know, we usually charge you 69 cents, but we'll take the fruit instead. Okay. All right. Don, you're not, let me guess, you don't really like to be in the limelight? Right. Okay. So you can kick me later. All right. Okay. Well, thank you. And as far as announcements go, our church invested, and this is not for you, Don. It's not because of you, but we invested in a wheelchair. And there have been people who have come who've wondered if we have a wheelchair. It's a nice one. It should hold. It's going to be in the back right corner, so if you need a wheelchair, we have one. Looks good, doesn't it? I haven't tried it out yet, but it should work. So I just wanted to show that because it looks nice. It's a nice color. I like that maroon. Okay, very good. So Don, keep that in mind. You won't need it this year, but in a year or two, we'll be pushing you around. The schedule of events, the Wednesday night we have a Bible study here at 7 o'clock. Everyone is welcome to come. The this Saturday at 5:15, it's in the lower left corner of your bulletin. Young people, we're going to have a progressive hoagie night. So if you don't know what that is, I'm not going to tell you. You come at 5:15 and don't be late. Well, let's see. You can be 5 minutes late because we're leaving at 5:30, all right? And because we have to get supper, and so you come, and it should be a real nice evening. And 5:15 this Saturday, a week from yesterday, all right? We'll meet here at the church on the prayer list. I would like to just ask for prayer for the Swanson family, all right? And we had a funeral here yesterday, a memorial service for Alfred, Lynette's big brother, one of her big brothers, and she's sitting with two of them right now. And we would, and her husband is in the kitchen cleaning up. Is that right? Okay, good. Okay, keep him working. All right. We'll get some speakers in the kitchen so they can hear what we're saying. Right now, I could say anything and they don't know what's going on. So keep working, Al. And all right. But pray for the family. There's members that have driven from. Well, somebody flew from California, Arkansas, Wisconsin, just family and friends came from long distances, and so we'll just pray for them, but also that the funeral and those that attended could be encouraged with what they have or could have in Christ and what he has done for them. We have some names that you can continue to pray for. I won't go through a progress report on each one, but each one needs prayer. They're either not getting better, or they are in a hold position and waiting for the medication to take hold. And there's also some prayer requests that are not on this list, and so pray for those in addition to this this list of names as well. We have our college students, and then each other. And I might just say that when it comes to prayer, one of the best things you can do, in fact, the best thing you can do, is to pray for each other. Praying for each other, not only is the person helped, but the person who does the praying is usually changed more than the person who is prayed for. So let me put it another way. You need to pray for others, because you need the prayer. All right, and you can think about that. And then we've got the country, and it's an election year, as you all know. In fact, we're talking a little bit about politics and public policy this morning. So we'll pray for our country. God knows it needs prayer, and if you don't think our country needs prayer, then all I can say is wake up and pray anyway. Our country needs prayer, and our leaders need to be prayed for. So I'll let you read the other reminders here in the bulletin, but there is this little update sheet right here, and with Dan mentioned technology's nice. You guys get what do you get? You change your cell phones and numbers, and so it's nice. And internet, what are those? Email addresses are changing. Okay, and so if we could get an update, that would be that would be helpful. So I'm sure I'm forgetting something. I can't think of anything else. But at this time, I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and invite Bob to read this morning from Ephesians chapter 4.
I think when I heard that they had gotten a wheelchair and Tom announced it this morning, I wondered if he was talking to me a few weeks ago. He asked me if I would start reading scripture again, and I said, well, I don't really feel up to it yet. He says, well, I don't want you keeling over up there. Now, Tom announced we'd be reading in Ephesians chapter 4 today, beginning at verse 14. But there is a certain thought that's been coming to my mind as I was refreshing my mind over those verses. You don't have to turn to this one, but I'm turning in Psalm chapter 4, which is a Psalm of David, and it's actually known as an evening prayer. And I'm going to just share a couple of verses of that with you there. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your heart upon your bed and be still. Think about that. Now, when we turn over to Ephesians in chapter 4, we're going to begin to look at verse 14. Some thoughts came concerning it. I know you adults, probably many of you parents have told you when you were smaller, grow up. Did your mom or dad ever tell you that? Grow up. Well, when we look at these verses, it talks about that one that God has set apart. If you're here this morning, have been born again, that you're a child of God. He talks to us about growing up. When we were a child, we played with toys. Some of them still collect those same toys. They're very precious to them. But when we think what we were like before we believed in our heart that Jesus Christ had died for us, what real sinners we really were. Sometimes we thought we were very good. We grew up in a church where we thought perfect attendance in Sunday school was good and all the good things. But let's look at verse 14. And it's talking about us, and Paul says here that we, from this time forward or henceforth, be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. Growing up, notice, as a new child of God, let's grow up in the Lord in the things of God, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As we grow, we are to edify one another in the Lord. This I say then, therefore, and I got a bold print starting that verse, a new way of thinking. What was our old way? Men, I'll call you young men, what were you like in your high school days? Did you go along with the crowd with all the certain finger pointings and slangs and sinful thoughts that progressed through those years? A new way of thinking the Lord is directing us into. Thus I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Oh, we thought that was so much fun, talking that way, those thrills that we thought of. Having the understanding darkened, our hearts and minds were darkened and destroyed in sin because of the god of this world, the devil. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of our hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to walk in uncleanness and greediness. Boy, is that describing each of us? Sometimes even after we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. But ye have not so learned this of Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, that former lifestyle, grow up, as we have seen in the word, and as our parents told us, grow up. The old man, put off that old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Put off that old man, that old sinful way. Put on the things of Jesus Christ and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What were those thoughts when we were a sinner, when we were lost in our sin? Put away those filthy thoughts. Put on the new thoughts of Jesus Christ. As we looked at that verse there in Psalm, and it talked about that night prayer, the Psalm of David, when you're on your bed at night and you're not sleeping very well, ponder over your life before the Lord. We saw in that verse it said that we could talk to the Lord and he would hear us. Ponder over your life. What is your life really like? Are there things there yet you're not pleased with? Put off that old sinful nature. Put on the things of Jesus Christ. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Put away those childish toys. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Boy, does the Holy Spirit work in your heart when you're reading the scripture? Does it convict you? Boy, God can see right through me. He knows what my heart is really like. That which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee of how through the word your Holy Spirit is able to speak to our hearts and convict us, Lord. And Lord, as we look back on that former life that each of us possessed, that old nature, our hatred, our lying, our cheating, our evil speaking of one another. Lord, as we would even lay upon our bed at night, as we would speak to you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might convict us. Remove those old ways, those old desires, that old sinful way, and let us show forth the love of Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and died for us and went to Calvary and paid the price for us that we might have eternal life. Lord, as even that verse shows us there, how we are to forgive one another even as you have forgiven us. Lord, we know at times it's been very difficult to forgive someone else. But Lord, you speak to our hearts, you break our hearts, and Lord, that sin might pass from us. Put it under your blood, your precious blood. We thank you for this opportunity today to be with this service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this excuse me. This morning we will. Everything's good. We'll continue our discussion on the government policy. Now, this is prompted by the political. What can we say? all the politics that are we're just inundated with almost daily. And in fact, it's almost like people are, or the news cycles are making things up just to keep the stories interesting. So probably nothing's happening today, I don't think, I don't know, but they can wait for it tomorrow. But as we stop and we think of our country, a question that was raised is this: what does the Bible have to say about government? And what does the Bible have to say about citizenry? And what does the Bible have to say about things like defense? And what we discovered was this, is that the Bible has a lot less to say than we might think. And what we discovered about the government's responsibility was basically three things: to punish evil, reward good, and keep the peace. And keeping the peace would involve both internal and external. It would involve your local sheriff, and it would involve a military. We then looked at, well, what are citizens' responsibilities? And we found four. And they are, number one, and this is the most important one, to pray for those in charge, to pray for one's country and for kings and who has been put in charge. And number two, we are to obey the law. And we're to be obedient. Now, we looked at a couple of exceptions to that, and that's this: that when the law, men's law, directly contradicts God's law, we ought to obey God rather than man. But when it comes to, how can I put this? Traffic laws, you know, some of them are crazy, aren't they? Obey them. That's all I can say. The speed limits, you're on your own. Pay your tickets. Thirdly, we have a responsibility to pay our taxes. Are they always fair? Rarely. Is the money always used wisely? Even more rarely. Nonetheless, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things to God that are God's." And fourthly, we owe patriotism. We owe loyalty. And I might just say that loyalty is something that is built in into our system. I don't care if you're an employee, you owe faithfulness and loyalty. You can go to a business law book and read that. If you are an agent for someone, you owe loyalty and faithfulness. If you're a citizen, a member, you owe loyalty and faithfulness. And we saw that in Daniel. And then we said, well, if that's true, if these are the responsibilities, then how should government policies line up with that? And what we did see, and I had this review outline, so I'll get through it. Maybe this is a blessing, we'll get through it quicker this way. What we said was this, is that, and we saw from Scripture in verses in the Bible, that strength deters attack, and strength ensures the peace. And so we saw Jesus in Luke make these observations that when we're weak, it invites aggression, not only on the personal level, but on the national level as well. We also saw that when Israel went to battle, and this wasn't always the case, but when they went to battle, particularly under Joshua, their victories were decisive. And what we extracted from that is this, that if there is a war that's worth fighting, it's a war that's worth winning. If we're not going to win, then why are we there? Why are we fighting? And so there was definitely, when we look at the battle plans in the Old Testament, there were objectives. A war worth fighting is a war worth winning. We also saw that decisive victories in the scripture were followed by periods of peace. We won't look these up. We looked them up last week in Joshua 11:23. They had rest from war. In chapter 3, they rested for 40 years. In chapter 8, 40 years, there was peace and rest in the land. And today, we were going to take a look, well, what does the Bible have to say about welfare? And when we stop and we think of welfare, I think you would all agree, that's an interesting topic. And probably some of you are wondering, what's that guy going to say about welfare? And when we talk about policies of welfare, it's interesting that as we think of welfare and we think of the whole topic, the old wealth versus poverty. We have the haves and we have the have-nots. Jesus said this, the poor will always be with you. And I might just say that in the context of that statement, Jesus Christ wasn't saying that everybody has to be poor. That's not his point. And he's not saying that forget the poor because they're always going to be around anyway. That is not what he said. What he is saying is this. He's saying there is, get your priorities straight. There's always going to be things to do. There's always going to be people to help, but you won't always, parents, have your children at home to do the right thing. You with me on that? You're not always going to be at an age where, we can always put it off tomorrow and things will get done tomorrow. There's coming a day when tomorrows aren't as productive as they were when we're younger. Jesus is saying, get your priorities straight. Get them straight. Now, when I first studied that passage, I just digress a little bit, and I thought about that. I had 8 children, and I'm going to be an empty nester. And to tell you the truth, I wish I could roll the clock back, not just for my sake, although I wouldn't mind that either, about 40 years and start over and do things differently with my children than I did in the past. And I think most parents, if you were honest, if you could do it again, you might do it a little bit differently. Is that fair to say? You don't raise your hand or anything like that, all right? My grandmother, and you've probably all heard this, I think this is almost in every nationality, a saying that goes like this, and she was German, and she would say, too soon old and too late smart. Is that Norwegian too? Yeah, it applies to you guys as well and to everybody, all right? Too soon old and too late smart. And all of us could sit here and beat ourselves with boy, if I'd have known then what I know now. Well, here's the thing. You didn't and you blew it, so what are you going to do now? And the answer to that question is this. We cannot roll time back. It's history. But what we can do is we can do what's right today. And that's what we should do. And keep that in mind. Well, as we think of wealth and poverty, what is the biblical viewpoint on wealth? And this is an interesting question because I read this quote. And it went something like this, that the average Christian The average American Christian is an economic conservative with a guilty conscience. And most of the time, I understand what he's saying, I'm taking a class on Thursday nights. I just took the last one. It was four Thursday nights, and I kind of like to go to classes sometimes and be on the receiving end. And there is a retired minister who was a missionary and new missionaries to South America. And he just mentioned in regards to the passage, we all know the passage where it says, where Jesus says to the rich young ruler, or to his disciples in regards to the rich young ruler, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Anybody remember that passage? In South America, he was down there, and one of the South American Christians had come to this conclusion that there is not an American who will go to heaven because we're all rich. And they looked at Americans as being wealthy. Therefore, you've got about as much chance as a camel. Does that make sense? And they just could not believe that Americans could be true Christians because of their wealth. And we sit here in America and we say, well, who's wealthy? And it's just this relative thing. Agreed? And they're looking at all of us as wealthy. And we're looking at, well, not me, I'm not wealthy. So-and-so over there, they're the wealthy ones. And then those people are saying, well, I'm not wealthy. It's they're the wealthy ones. And finally, we're left with who? Donald Trump and who else? George Soros. They're the only wealthy people in the world, I guess. Or who's that guy? Hathaway Fund? What's his name? I forgot. I don't know. There's a couple other rich guys, I guess, and they're the ones, they're not going to heaven for sure, but the rest of us is. Well, as we think about that, and this retired pastor actually had a serious question about that. Is it okay for a Christian to have things? Ooh, there's an interesting question. And as we stop and we think of viewpoints, and historically, we've got coming from the agnostic, which is a derivative of the agnostics and the Gnostic point of view, is that material things are evil and spirit is good. And out of that, all kinds of thoughts have come out. And not just, I was thinking of the Roman Catholic view of taking the oath of poverty. Now, if you want to be a nun or a priest, you have to take an oath of poverty. And any of you who have been associated with the Catholic, you know that a nun, wow, they're to be admired, right? And priests, wow, look at all they've given up. They've taken an oath of poverty. And that is great, but they're not the only religion that does that. There's monks, there are Eastern that give up everything material and just sit and cross their legs, I guess, and breathe smoke or something, and try to live this spiritual life without anything material, because historically there has been this distortion that material things are sin in themselves. Well, I would just like to mention just a couple things about that. The Bible calls Satan the ultimate evil. He's the principality of the air. Here, there are a hierarchy of angels, the powers that be. It's a spiritual world, and it's called evil. Now, if all spirit is good and material is evil, where do you put Satan? Just the question to think about. That is evil. Secondly, God made material things. And if we were to go back to the book of Genesis, what we would find is that not only did he make good things, when he was done, he pronounced them, that this is good. And so we ask the question, well, if that's true, then why did God make material things? And there is a good question. That's a good question. I think it is. Isn't it a good question? Why did God make material things? Number one. Now, you can just picture this on the wall. See, I had this all going and it's not working right here. But number one, sustenance. We eat things, don't we? And it's material things. We need material things. We need food, shelter, and clothing. Now, we can argue to what extent that we need those things, but that's not the point. The point is, it's material. And it's not evil in itself. Number two, Psalms chapter 8, Psalms 111. What's it say? It says things like this: the heavens declare his handiwork, and all creation declares. God is a creative person, and he creates all kinds of things. We think of, no two snowflakes are alike. Well, no two people are alike. And as we stop and we think of the differences, did you know that not only are your personalities different, we all have a little different personality, don't we? If you would just shut your mouth and not say a word and just sit there, you still look different. Physically, you're different. Physically, there's all shapes and sizes. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? And, some of you even have hair. Hey, what did I tell you guys? That's cemetery. You don't put marble tops on cheap furniture. That's for that bald-headed family that came up. But we're all different. It's amazing. The difference that God has, all of us and none of us are exactly the same. And so, third point, God does not impose guilt on having material things or wealth. I'm gonna say that. You cannot find that in the scripture. Abraham was a very wealthy man. God never condemned Abraham for that. Solomon was never condemned for that. Now, Solomon had some other issues that his wealth may have enabled him to afford, but that leads to the fourth point, and that's this. Number three, while God never imposes guilt for having wealth, he does impose a responsibility when you have wealth. And so as we stop and we think of, well, what could that be? And as we stop and we think of wealth, and I was even thinking of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now, just think about that. Thou shalt not steal. You know what that implies? That implies that property, that's what you would steal, is property, has value. But it also would imply that people have a right to their own property. So the Bible teaches private property. And what's mine is not thine. And that's kind of what a thief says, isn't it? What's thine is mine and something like that. The government kind of plays that role sometimes, don't they? I've heard married couples say something like that. Usually comes from the female side. the wife says, well, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. Now that we're married. Well, you can think about that. I guess that's the way it goes. So as we stop and we think about this right here in Exodus 22, 21 through 25, and maybe we should turn there. Exodus chapter 22. Now, Exodus chapter 22 is in the same book, same author Moses, same Spirit of God, and he's already written, "Thou shalt not steal." He's already written, "What's yours is yours." He's already established private property. And then in the same book, in chapter 22, and I'll just skip over to verse 21. "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry." And what's he saying? If you take advantage of the helpless, I don't care where they come from. God doesn't like that. And it doesn't have to do with just sweatshops. It's in every area of life. Verse 24, "And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless." I would say that when you tack verse 24 right after verse 23, God's serious. He's not fooling around when he makes this this statement. Verse 25, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." And then I might just say that in the Old Testament, when a Jewish person loaned money to another fellow Jew, they were not to charge interest. And I'm not saying that interest is wrong. In fact, in Matthew, when we had the three people who were given talents, and the last one was given one talent, and what did he do? He buried it in his backyard. And the master came and said, "What'd you bury it for? You could have at least put it in the bank and earned me some interest." He's not saying interest is wrong. What he's saying is that there is a responsibility that people have, particularly towards their own. So as we stop and we think of the poor, and I'd like you to turn to the book of James. And as we just think of what we just read in Exodus 22, we'll see if we can see this in the New Testament, in the book of James, way towards the back, after Hebrews. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he says this, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Look at over at chapter 2, verse 15. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And basically what he's saying is this, it's not enough just to have sympathy. If you can help, you should help. And as we think of that, another verse comes to mind, and that is in 1 John. So if you want to just turn a couple pages to your right in 1 John, chapter 3. And here's what we read in verse 16. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And I was thinking about the responsibility that wealth has. Have you ever thought that on the verse where God said this, he who was rich became poor for us, that we who are poor might be rich? What God the Father did is he gave all that he had, the most important possession, to help us. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to help people who were in spiritual poverty. And he did it motivated by his love and motivated by the fact that he was able to help. Now, as we stop and we think of being spiritual bankrupts, and the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us that there is no amount of good works that we can do to earn salvation. We just fall short. There isn't enough wealth in this world, in the world now, to afford to buy not even one person eternal life. Not one. And I don't care which church you go to. I don't care if it's a little church, if it's a small, big church. No denomination could even muster enough credibility with God to send one person to heaven. Not one. God himself is the only one who could afford to pay the penalty for sin and come out on the other side alive. If I'm going to pay for my sin, you know how long it's going to take me? When I've been there 10,000 years, dark, shining as the night, I've no less days to pay my price than the day I first began. Now, we like to put that in heaven, but I'm going to tell you something. On the downside, eternity, it never ends, which means we could never pay our penalty. But God, who is infinite, gave his Son. For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. There is no bigger giver than God. And as we think of that, and we think of this verse, perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Did I hear Hillary Clinton coughing during... Hey, Brenda, you want to get me a little cup of water? Thank you. That's my helper. Oh, you're ready. Did you drink out of that? Okay. Okay. Not sorry, it's Christian germs. Did you brush your teeth this morning? That's all right. It's all right. Okay. I know you guys are thinking, how does she do it? Okay, I'll hide that. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And he's talking about a mindset here. Read on. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Isn't that what James was saying? Exactly. But in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, as we stop and we think of the attitude that we should have, and you know, as a church, we talk about this. How should we help? The answer is this. And the question is not if we should help the poor, if we should help people in need. The answer to that is yes. But that's not the question. The question is, how should we help? And I would just like to, you can picture this on the wall now, just give five principles in closing, all right, of how we should help. And first of all, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll look at point number one. And before we make point number one, let me just say this. That Rome was a welfare state. And Rome gave food to its own citizens. And as we stop and we think of 1 Timothy chapter 5, let me just drop down to verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever or infidel. Wow, that's quite a verse. And here's the point. Personal charity is always better and to be preferred over government taking action. Does that make sense? In fact, when you think about it, in the welfare state that they lived, nowhere in the New Testament does the Apostle Paul or any of the other apostles advise Christians to go to the government for help. You just simply don't find that. What you do find is this, taking care of your own. This is, kind of interesting. I just wonder if the Roman government appreciated that. They had fewer people to pay. Now, there are religious groups that aren't necessarily Christian who do take care of their own. And welfare, government-run welfare, is very, very low in those particular areas where that takes place. Number one, personal charity. We have a responsibility. And folks, and families, I don't know how else you could interpret this verse. Dads, you have a responsibility to take care of your family. That is not anyone else's responsibility. Can anyone get anything else out of that verse? That is your responsibility. And we should take it seriously. Number two, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians I'm not just a little to the left here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Wow, what do we extract from that? Point number two. It's on the board right here. Welfare programs should always provide an incentive to work. Think about this. Did they have a food stamp program in the Old Testament? The answer is yes, they did. And here's how it was. When a farmer planted his field, he was to leave the corners. He was not to harvest the corners. He was to leave some grain. And then the farmer was to, after he was done with his harvest, you correct me if I'm wrong here, he was to then go back, harvest the grain, and put it in special containers, and then go into town and look for people who were poor and give it to them. No, he was not to do that. What he was to do was to leave the grain and leave it for the poor to come and get it themselves. Does that make sense? The same thing was true with grapes. Vineyards were big in Israel's time. And there were usually smaller grapes at the bottom of the vineyards. They didn't get as much sun. And the rule was you leave them, just like the corners of the field. And when you're done picking your grapes, guess what? The poor could come and they would have to squat down and get those grapes that were harder to get, and they could have them. Wow, does that ever sound cruel? Does it sound cruel? This was the Old Testament food stamp program. That was it. And and as we stop and we think, in fact, I was just reading a little history of that in this country. And to tell you the truth, Ronald Reagan took more credit for this than he should have, but that's the politician in everyone. But in California, he changed welfare to workfare, and it was never fully implanted. He tried to do that with the U.S. government, and what happens? What happened is this, is that anyone who even thinks like that, what? You incompassionate person, you? You've all heard it, haven't you? It never did get off the ground, but actually, I don't know what work people would do, but point number two, repeat. Welfare programs should always provide an incentive to work. And if they take away an incentive to work, then the program is actually will become a curse. Point number three. If the welfare system is corrupt, it is not wrong or unkind. I'll use that word, unkind, to criticize it. We live in a political time when if anybody says anything about a welfare program or some government handout program, oh, you're against the poor. Oh, you're, you evil person. And I want to just point out in Scripture, John chapter 12. You got to turn there to this one, John chapter 12. And on Wednesday nights, we've noticed this one, but we'll take a look at it again. John chapter 12, verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, the cost of this was about a year's wages. Verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And he said, this he said, verse 6 now, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bear what was put therein. Can you imagine people getting involved in welfare programs to enrich themselves? I mean, Judas did that. I can't imagine that happening in the U.S., can you? I'm being a little sarcastic here, people, but it can happen, and this is really should be point three and a half. I made it point four, but legislatures our government officials oftentimes propose programs not to spend their own money, but to spend others. I was, again, doing a little history and reading on this, and we've all heard of Davy Crockett. This is why the story, Davy Crockett died in the Alamo. But before he was in the Alamo, he was in the, he was a congressperson, elected to office, and there was a person by the name of Stephen Decatur, and he was a Navy captain in the War of 1812. And he got into, I guess he was a good man, doesn't matter. He got into an argument. And in those days, it was legal to duel. He got in a duel and he ended up dying. And he left a widow behind. Now, a Navy captain's widow, what should we do? And somebody in Congress proposed that Congress set up a fund to take care of his widow. And Davy Crockett said, why should we do that? Why don't we just personally give? So they took a collection, and guess who gave? Davy Crockett. Davy Crockett was the only one who gave. And yet they were all willing to set up a government program and to take somebody else's money and to be the heroes and give it to this widow. Well, as time went on, Davy Crockett, as you know, was gone. What happened is this, is that she did get her husband's pension, so you can all rest in peace and be happy about that. It all worked out for her in the end. But it's just kind of interesting that we have, what an example in Judas. Judas was the biggest advocate of the 12 disciples in doing what? Advocating for the poor. He was the biggest crook. And he was doing it, why? So he could line his own pockets. And that's awful, isn't it? It's awful. Last point. And this is, turn with me if you would, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Fifth point is this. Any valid welfare system should distinguish between deserving poor and undeserving poor. Say, wow. How can you talk like that? Well, just in reading through the scripture, apparently, poverty all by itself does not warrant help. Let's take a look. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 1, we read this. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows. Now, look at verse 3. That are widows indeed. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, what he is saying is this. There are deserving widows, and there's undeserving widows. And the whole context here is, who should the church help financially, and who shouldn't they help? And what he's saying is this. Well, let's read it. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Whoa, there's a novel thought. Do you know what Social Security was in the Old Testament? I'll put it to you very, very briefly. Children, your parents took care of you the first 20 years of your life. You take care of them the last 20 years of theirs. Social Security, 101. That's what they did. They didn't put a number on it, but the point was, children, take care of your parents. And it's interesting, the little word requite right there literally means to repay. And some of your translations might have that. And children, we should look at our parents who oftentimes sacrificed for us and say, you know something, I have what I have because I had parents who sacrificed and gave of their life so that I could be where I'm at today, whatever the case is. And you know what? I should sacrifice for them. It's interesting that if a widow has children and the children refuse to take care of their widow, their mother, what responsibility should the church take in a case like that? And Paul is laying out that, listen, what's good is for the family to take care of it. But verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Here's a widow indeed. She needs help. She's desolate, but she is casting all her cares upon God and trusting Him to take care of her. And she is not. And here's the picture that we have. A person who is trusting the Lord is not walking around putting other people on a guilt trip with stuff like this. Come on, you guys. Cough up. Can't you see I'm broke? There's something to be said here, folks. And what needs to be said is this, is that each of us need to trust the Lord, and if we are demonstrating the love of God, we should what? Take note. Other people should take note and see what's going on. See who needs the help. Verse 6, but, and you got to watch the buts. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. And the idea is that she's not trusting the Lord. She's spiritually not alive, even though she's physically there. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Let me read on. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, there's a qualifying poverty person. Now, in the scripture, widows and orphans are oftentimes used as examples of people who are helpless. Does that make sense? And you read through the Old Testament, and as we've already read, to take advantage of orphans and widows is, God does not like that. God does not like that at all. Why? They picture, and it's particularly in this context. Now, I realize that in our culture today, with life insurance and all that, in fact, I was kind of thinking about that. Did you know that I'm worth more dead than alive? My car is worth more total than it is driving it. My house is worth more if I burn it. I'm in bad shape. Okay, you can think about that. But that wasn't true in Jesus' day. That wasn't true in most of the history of the world. And so when you lost your husband, wives, you were in trouble. And so we read on, verse 10, well reported of for good works, a good reputation. If she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, and if she have diligently followed every good work. Now, the point isn't to have a checklist. Have you done all these things? And then you're worthy. The point is this. Do you have a good reputation? And what gives you a good reputation? Well, have you helped others? Have you taken care of your responsibilities with your own family? It's not a checklist thing. And I think we can all just think of people in our minds and our, maybe our own parents that really have a good reputation when it comes to their own responsibilities as a parent. And we all know people who, maybe even in our own families, that we'd like to give a little kick to because they're not showing responsibility at all. Verse 11, but the younger widows refuse. Wow. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. That's kind of an interesting statement, but basically what Paul is saying is this, is that, and he's not saying that a widow cannot remarry. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says you can. What he's saying is this, when a widow stops trusting the Lord and starts to trust what in this culture women trusted for their safety and their sustenance, and who was it? I mean, you wonder why women would join a harem. I mean, think of Solomon, 700 wives and 300 other women in his harem. What's with that? And when you stop and you think about these women, some of them never saw their husband since their wedding night, but they lived on the king's dole. It was security. And they even had house cleaners. Can't go wrong with that, can you, women? They had all the food they could eat. They had a house. They had protection. They had secret service. They had whatever it took. And what Paul is saying is this. Listen, if you're not going to trust the Lord, but you're going to trust, and you can update that to our culture, anything that the world would have to offer, then beware, church, be wise. And he goes on to say, having damnation because they have cast off their first what? Their faith. They're not trusting the Lord. Verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And I might just say that that isn't true of just women. Do you see in here that welfare programs should have an incentive for work? You see the overlap right here? And I'll tell you what, folks. And I've talked to, in fact, see, I'm getting old, Don. I can't remember. Counselor at Ridgewater College. He's retired now, but he worked primarily with Hispanics. And he said this. He said, there's an old saying, and it says, you can give a man a fish, or you can teach the man to fish. And he says, what we're doing is we're giving a fish. And we're not preparing people for life. And he says, we can find jobs for people. And if the job pays $1,200 and welfare pays $1,500, what are you going to take? It's a no-brainer, folks. I'd rather have $1,500 and sit home than have to get sweaty for $1,200. Wouldn't you? Yes, you would. And so the point is this, is that we need to be careful that we don't create, and I mentioned that with the church, you know, this is a question, you know, there's people that go through the yellow pages. They just call pastors and they just call churches and they're looking for handouts. And we've had them come. They're just going this number, and they just keep going. And in fact, I remember a while ago somebody had come and, oh, they needed cash. they needed cash to go someplace and to a doctor's appointment. So I said, really? How far is it? Well, how about this? I won't give you cash. You have to go this far, we'll give you the gas. Well, they really needed the cash. No, I'll give you the gas. If you have to go, you said your tank was on empty, you didn't have enough gas to get to the doctor, I'll tell you what, we'll give you gas to get to the doctor. So I followed him down to cash-wise. I said, go ahead. Fills up his tank. He's looking at me. He's filling up that tank. And the next thing I know, he's nursing that thing right up to the top. Then he looks at me and he says, is that too much? And I said, yeah, it is. You should put a little bit back. Tank's empty. A month and a half later, he comes back. He wants another tank of gas. He's got to go somewhere else. And I said, you know, talked to a couple of the guys and said, sir, we want to help you, but right now there's somebody else that needs help. We're going to help them. Never saw him again. So, I mean, I hope he has enough gas. I guess. But as we stop and we think of giving, we need to be wise. We need to be wise. But never forget this, that God, in his riches, gave to us who were totally bankrupt. And he sent his son to die on the cross to pay our debt. You talk about a debt relief program. In Jesus Christ, sins have been paid for. Our debt has been paid in full. And as we sit and people want freebies. All the politicians have to do is say, you know, free this, free that. And, whoa, yeah, yeah, yeah. God in his love wants to give us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Have you ever wondered why people aren't saying, what a deal? It's literally the deal of a lifetime. Not a lifetime. It's the deal of eternal lifetime. And yet people in their arrogance, in their ignorance, in their pride say no to God. And I'd like to encourage you to say this. I'm a sinner. Christ paid my debt. And he is offering me, as a resurrected Savior, he is offering me forgiveness and eternal life. Don't say no to that. Don't say no. You think about that. And you think about what God wants to give to you as a free gift. Would you do that? Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are not stingy, that you are a very generous God, and that you saw our need, and that you sent your son to pay what we could never pay for ourselves. We thank you that in Christ and through Christ, we can have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. We thank you for this. We just stop as we think of this political season, and we just think of what the Bible has to say about policies and about different issues that come up. We just pray that we could be wise as we consider who to vote for. And so we just pray that in your grace you could undertake for this country. And as we stop and we look at these policies and when we stop and consider what the Bible says, it certainly can be discouraging as we look at our country. But we pray that we would understand that our hope has never been in a government. Our hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the page number? 350. Which verse?